Let's sing this song together. Come on in. Let's get ready to worship a little bit. You know this one.
So I woke up on
Father God, we thank you for tonight. And we do realize that we come here to honor you, to lift your name up. We realize, Lord, that all we can do is stand with our hearts lifted up to you. Lord, we come tonight to your holy word, and we are so excited to learn from you. And we know, Lord, that we can't understand it except the Spirit interpret it to us. So we invite your Holy Spirit to come, interpret these words, but more importantly, help us to know how to stand and walk in these words, how to walk it out in faith. And Lord, we know that it's only as we surrender to you that we truly have the power to be the people you want us to be. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this evening. We give it all to you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, hit that light back on. We're in session 15 tonight, session 15 in Acts of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to finish up chapter 9, and we got a lot of little sections here tonight, and I hope to give you some information that you have maybe never heard before. Maybe you have. I hope you have, but us pastors do a terrible job of teaching sometimes. But there's some cool things about Paul that maybe you hadn't heard before, maybe you hadn't thought about for a long time. So we get to relive that a little bit. Back in the back is I have this little timeline for you. So if you don't have that, you're going to need that for the rest of the study, because we'll be using this a lot to kind of get the historical timeline in with the Acts timeline so we can see when everything actually happens. And that's really cool. I can print some more of those if I need to, but I got enough of them back there, I think. So here we are, Acts chapter 9. Remember last week, we had one of those dynamo weeks when the great story, one of the greatest stories in the whole Bible is when the Apostle Paul gets to see Jesus, right? And what's his name now? Saul, right? And we found at the beginning of chapter 9, he was breathing out hatred for Christ. Hatred for these Christians. Man, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to get them. So much so that he heads off to Damascus. Apparently, he heard in Damascus that there was a group of Christians that were gathering there. And he's like, give me that letter from the high priest. I'm going to go up there and drag these people down. We're going to beat them up. We're going to kill them. We're going to put them in jail. We're not going to have any of this. And you remember what happens on the way to Damascus. I'm sure Paul was walking with purpose, man. He was going on. He had it figured out. But God wasn't done. You remember, in a flash, he meets the Lord on the road. And the Lord says to him, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you coming after me? And Paul had to have a total rechange in his life, didn't he? I mean, he had to be totally, as we said last week, he changed devotion and direction in an instant. He was devoted to the Jewish faith. He was devoted to doing what he's doing, and now he's totally changed. And remember what happened to him in that moment that lasted 3 days. What happened? He went blind for 3 days. And they had to lead him by the hand into Damascus. And he was at a fellow's house, Judas's house, and just hanging out there. And we don't know what happened in those 3 days, but I think it must have been powerful because something was happening in the heart of Paul. And then, oh, our friend Ananias, remember? Lord says, I want you to go find this guy, Paul. Now, wait, God, let me remind you. This guy's a bad guy. He's going to kill me. He said, hey, go anyway. Go. And Ananias lays his hand on Paul, and we finished up last week as these scales, physical scales. These were not just mental, emotional, spiritual kind of pictures. These were some kind of physical scales fell off of his eyes. And now he sees with a whole new worldview. So we're going to pick up the story right there, starting at verse 20. And we're going to see what happens to Paul, or Saul after this event for a little while. It's amazing what the next few verses will tell us. So somebody read, if you would, chapter 9, verse 20 to 22. Just read it really out loud. Chapter 9, 20. Very good. So we see here the first scene is Paul's ministry begins. You know, he just got the scales off his eyes. And the very next day, what is the first word here? Immediately or at once. The word in the Greek is euthios, means immediately, at that moment. So it's like you woke up the next morning. All right, let's get going. Don't you love people when they first get saved? We need to get back there, don't we? But man, I tell this story all the time. When I was 13 or 12 and I got saved at youth camp, there was nobody up at 2 o'clock in the morning except for a janitor was mopping the floor over in the cafeteria. And I go running over to the cafeteria and said, "Hey, I got saved tonight." And he's like, go to bed, kid. What's the deal? 2 o'clock in the morning. But I was so excited. You know how it is? When you're first on fire, you're saved, you're turned on, and you just want to tell the world. That morning, he woke up with a new eyes and a new purpose and a new devotion. So at once, what'd he do? He began to preach. Now, we talked about several words for preach. This one is the word kyrso, and it means to proclaim in public, not euangelion, which is the good news, not to do other, but this is the formal preaching. And you may be asking, well, how does this guy know how to preach? What do you think he's been doing? Now, it may have been in a Jewish context. Well, wasn't he publicly professing the Jewish faith? Wasn't he a part of the Sanhedrin? In other words, I think he was a highly trained, effective communicator already. The thing is God just took this guy who was preaching that and just switched it over to this. So he's ready, man. I mean, he's ready to preach. He's ready to preach the gospel there. But look what he said. He went to the synagogue. I love this. Paul knows the problem here. He doesn't go preach to Christians. He doesn't go preach out in the streets. He goes right to the problem. He says, look, my people need to know they're wrong about this Jesus guy. And he goes right back to the synagogue. That's where he's from. He's got his connections. He knows his friends there. And I'm sure they welcomed him that first Sunday. Oh, come on in, Paul. Come on, give us a word. Oh, I'll give you a word. And they say, okay, what are you going to say? Well, number one, you're wrong. We're all wrong. Don't you bet? He said, look, guys, I was wrong too. But now I see. I'm not wrong anymore. I know the answer to the question of life. Because look what he says here. That, number one, the first thing that he preached was that Jesus is what? The Son of God. Now, what does that phrase mean to you? The Son of God. What do you think? What does that sound like to you? If you call someone the Son of God, now notice the in front. The only. Okay, I like that. He's holy, right? Like that. Now, this phrase is a hot phrase, really. So Saul first takes advantage of the synagogue custom because they have a custom that anybody is allowed to speak in the synagogue. Any Jew is allowed to speak about a scripture in the synagogue. Like I said, they said, oh, come on, brother. Yeah, come talk to us. You're a big man. Come talk to us. Well, yeah, I got a word for you today. But notice what he preached about. Notice the first point that Saul proclaims is the deity of Christ. You know what the word Son of God means? Son of God is such an important truth for everyone to understand. This phrase is used to indicate that Christ is the same substance as God and therefore is God. In the Jewish mindset, in the Greek mindset, in the days of Christ, the Son of meant they were one with, or they were of substance with. And you know, this is really cool. I want you to catch this. The Son of God is something that was directly created by God, because that's his own substance, okay? Now, the only time that I can find that the phrase Son of God is used of a human being is in the genealogies in Luke. Who was it in the genealogy of Jesus that was actually created directly by God? Who's the only person you can think of? Correct. At the end of the genealogy, it says, and Adam, who was the Son of God. Because why? He was directly created by God. So you see, Adam was of God because he was directly created. He was not born of a woman. He was created by God. Therefore, he is a son of God. So when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, what is he saying? I was created by God and I am of God. Now, again, I wish I had time to explain the Trinity. I wish I knew how to explain the Trinity to you. I would surely do it. The Trinity is understood, though, as same substance, yet separate roles. This is hard to explain to you, but their substance is the same, but their identities are different. And they have different roles, but they're all God. It's one God, folks, not three gods. One God, but three persons. And so for Paul to proclaim this is hitting at the root of why Jesus was crucified. You realize that the two times he called himself the Son of God in John 5 and Matthew 26, both those times he was accused of blasphemy. And blasphemy was the ultimate thing that got him killed. You understand? They brought these witnesses and they said, look, he blasphemed. He says that he is the Son of God, which means he is God. Nobody can say that except who? The person who is God, the Messiah. So he was telling the truth. But I just think it's so important, folks. If we want to preach the gospel, if we want people to know who Jesus is, you're going to have to start with this. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you're never going to be contagious to anybody else. And people need to hear this. I think this is so wise of the Holy Spirit in Paul to say, Paul, don't get off on all the issues of this and that and this issue and that issue. Get to the point, Paul. The point is the Jews would not accept Jesus as the Son of God. You tell him that he is. Let him know the truth. Now, it may cost you, Paul, and it sure does constantly. Verse 21, all those who heard him were astonished. Why were they astonished? What happened to him? He was our hero. He was the number one dude for us, and now he's on their team. It only took 3 days. Wham, what a turnaround. And they ask, in the past, isn't this the man who raised havoc? The word there is funny. Portheo means to do utterly destruction, utterly destroy. Isn't he the one that utterly destroyed people back in Jerusalem when they called on the name of Christ? Didn't he just totally hate them and murder them and kill them? Yeah, that's the guy. And present. And hasn't he come here now to take us to prison, to the chief priest? Isn't this the guy? What's the answer? Yep. So what happened? I love the power of transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, in Christ, we are a new creation. All things have been made new. All that stuff of the past dies. You know, friend, we can have as much of a transformation as Paul. We should, because we are a new creation in Christ. We can change those old ways and become new. People who are utterly amazed at the change in devotion and direction that happened in the life of Paul, and yet they are still afraid of him. They're like, well, we don't know what to do with this dude now. Have you ever had somebody like that? People that have changed, and you're like, well, I know what they're saying. I'm just not sure yet, right? Got to prove it for me. Well, let's look at some of the proof here. Verse 22 gives us some of the important proof. Yet, number two, Saul grew more and more powerful. The word indonamu means to receive supernatural power from outside of himself. This was not his ability growing. This was not his preaching getting better. He was not growing stronger physically. He was not having a better voice. Nothing like that. This is coming from the word for supernatural strength. In other words, there was a special outpouring of spirit in him that was unusual. All right? And if you're looking for someone to know whether they are truly called of God and sent of God, you want to see this power. You want to see that this is God. God's got to speak through him. It's a great indicator. Number three, he baffled the Jews. The word psygeko means to stir up with confusion. You know, he was so good at debating, they would start they would get angry. He would stir them up. You know, he'd get them in all these little loops of logic, you know, and just stir them around. And he just baffled them. To me, again, he has a living word that is powerful. Again, this is not Paul's charisma. This is supernatural power, supernatural words coming out of him. Because I know he's a good debater, but this baffling is really because the word is so true, they could not stand against it. Reminds me of a fellow named Stephen. I don't know if y'all remember that, right? Stephen had the same problem. When he was debating with people, he would baffle them so much they would get angry and they end up killing him because he kept confusing them. Remember that? He was just a regular dude, but when the Spirit of God speaks through you, it baffles people, astonishes them. And then number four, and this is great, he was proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Proving means to come together, to discuss together. Paul had the ability to lead them in a logical presentation of the Messiahship of Christ. Now think about this. This guy has been trained in the Old Testament Torah, likely memorizing most of it. When you think, just from his raising and his education and his job, he was there to present this. He had been to one of the best teachers. You'll see in your list here in a minute, a guy named Gamaliel was one of the best teachers of religion in the world, and Paul learned under him. So imagine a guy with all of this Old Testament knowledge. Now he's able to see Jesus, Messiah. Jesus, Messiah. Oh, my goodness. He finally connected all the dots. You know, over 100 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, over 100 times they foretell the coming of this Messiah. And the Jews knew this, even at the birth narrative. Remember, what does Herod say to them? Where is this child to be born? What did they say? In Bethlehem, right? Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. In other words, just one of many. They knew all these prophecies. They just were not able to connect the dots. Here, Paul has this wealth, I mean, abundance of Old Testament knowledge. And now he gets to prove that Christ is the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah, Christos here, notice three other things that are the fruit of the Spirit in Saul's ministry. He is empowered by the Spirit. His words have wisdom not of this earth. And his passion to prove that Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. Paul's Old Testament training would be put to maximum use now in connecting them with this. So the word Christ, Messiah, is kind of referring back to the Old Testament prophecies that this Messiah would come. And he says, look, guys, let me prove it to you. And he just goes through the list. Here's what Messiah would happen to them. Here's what needs to happen. Here's where he's coming from. Here's what he would do. Here's what all of this, genealogies, all of these connections. And he says, look, guys, it's here. Straightforward. Man, I'd love to come to this class. I think it'd be really fun. Now, he'd be a little scary, I think. Don't you think he's a little scary kind of guy? I mean, probably got a really stiff brow here, like, you know, but I would love to have been in his class. Just like Jesus on the road to Emmaus, I would love to have been in his class, too. Just to let him tell me all the whole story, you know, have been great. All right, so here's where we get to our first bit of new information for some people. Some people may not even know this because I just want somebody to read the first phrase of verse 23. Somebody just read that first phrase, first four or five words. Very good. After that, many days had gone by. Now, if you were to read through the book of Acts, you get the impression that everything happens in a row, in a short period of time. Okay? That's where we come into this guy right here. Flip over to this just for a minute. Flip over to your list right here. So, blueletterbible.org is what I use for a lot of my research, and I got this off of there, and I wanted you to have it because I just felt like it was helpful here. So, Paul was born approximately 5 AD in Tarsus, and around 15 or 20, he went to school in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. And then we see in 32 AD, He was president at Stephen Stoning. Remember, we talked about that in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Who was holding the coats while Stephen was being stoned? Saul was. And we believe this was a significant thing in his future conversion. Then the next year, 33 and 34, he was a persecutor of the church, chapter 8. He goes all over persecuting. And then last week, chapter 9, the first part, he was converted in 34, okay? And he goes to Damascus right after his conversion. They took him there. Ananias came. He spent some time working in Damascus. We'll see here in just a minute. But now here is a cool thing that you may not know or may not remember. Look what happens in 35, 36, and 37. He travels to Arabia and remains there for 3 years. A lot of people think, oh, okay, woke up that next morning, started going to evangelizing, and then the next month he's already starting to plant churches all over Europe, and everything is going fantastic. Paul's just moving along. Not at all. Let's fill in the gaps there. Turn over in your Bible for a minute, over to Galatians chapter 1, and let's see the other interpretation of this story from the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. First of all, the scripture there says, after many days have gone by, the Greek word plero means when the time is full or finished or fulfilled. So there's the many days really just means until the time is finished. And so you say, well, how many days was that? Well, let's go here. He actually spent 3 years over here in the desert of Arabia. So here's Jerusalem. Up here is Damascus. And over here, and really coming way down here, is the whole Arabian Peninsula. It's huge where Saudi Arabia is today, okay? It's all down here. We don't know. We don't know where, and we don't know what he did there, but it's clear the apostle was called by God and then sent into the desert to learn from God prior to his ministry starting. Look at Galatians 1. Look at 15 through 17 there. He says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that I'm writing you, which I use no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Sicilia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judah that are in Christ. So, I went too far. Let me go back to 15 here. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. So now we see a gap in this story that many people don't even recognize. Because right, it says here in verse 23, if you were just to read it straight out there, verse 23. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan and blah, blah, blah. See, it just goes right on. You don't see this huge break. Because Luke is not trying to give you a history book of the early church. He's trying to define how the movement moved from one place to the other, right? So he didn't give this detail here, but it is in fact there. So this many days, Paul was actually sent off to Arabia for 3 years. Even the Apostle Paul had to have a spiritual boot camp. I mean, this happens over and over and over in Scripture. Remember, Moses had to go out into the desert for 40 years before God called him to go back in to Egypt. He was out in the desert, I believe, going through a spiritual boot camp with God. Even Jesus himself, what was the first thing he did after he was baptized? Went into the desert. You know, for a 40-day period of time where he was going through spiritual boot camp, getting prepared for ministry. Now, I think more as an example to us than him needing it. He doesn't need it, but as an example to us. So here, Paul actually had to go for 3 years and be prepared for ministry. He didn't just run right into it. It didn't just happen. In fact, sometimes our zeal as a new Christian is dangerous in leadership. Because you do have to learn a few things, don't you? You kind of have to go through the school of hard knocks a bit before you're ready for God to trust you with leadership. You have to be able to go through the hard knocks and learn things. So A lot of people don't even recognize that Paul did that, but it's very clear from Galatians that he did do that. All right, part three, he goes back to Damascus, and everything's wonderful. No problems in Damascus. Sorry, not. Somebody read 23 to 25. Let's see what happens to dear Paul in Damascus. Well, his friends turned on him. All right, he may have had connections. It says now, after these many days, so again, now he's been away for 3 whole years in Arabia, getting his spiritual boot camp. Now he comes back to Damascus. Everything's cool. I'm ready now. And look what happens. There's a conspiracy. They're working together. They've come together. They counsel together among the Jews to kill him. His old friends, his old connections are now turned on him because he's turned on them. You know, they're really not too appreciating of that. Even though Paul has connections with the Jewish faith, they do not trust him any longer. When he comes back on the scene 3 years later in Damascus, they have formed a strategy to destroy him. The persecutor has become the persecuted. You know, he changed teams, and now they're going to do to him what he was trying to do to everybody else. Verse 24, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept watch on the city gates in order to kill him. Possibly his connections within the circles provided inside information that protected his life. Of course, I think God provided divine protection for Paul throughout his whole ministry. Because remember, he went through a lot of hard times. We're going to talk about that later on, how much he struggled for this faith. I mean, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, live a passionate life, it does not ensure success in this earth. In fact, more and more, we're going to be on the outside looking in, don't you think? More and more, as we get more and more bold in a world that's more and more going the opposite direction, we're going to have to put our head down and face the wind and keep walking. May have to lose a lot of friends in the process. And then look what happens. But his followers, now notice that I thought this was interesting. Look what it says in the NIV, his followers. Paul already has followers? Yep, he's already started his own little group of disciples by now. The word follower there is the word mathetes for disciples. So he has already started his own little group of people he's training. They took him by night and lowered him in a basket through the opening in the wall. Boy, reminds me of Rahab. Remember that in the two spies? And how they had to do that same thing when they were spying out the city. Later in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul adds some detail to the story by referring to Aretas, the king of Damascus. This is good because it helps us to identify the date, because we know the kings of Damascus. And so this connects with the known history and puts the incident between 37 and 39 AD. So we know that date. So if you take 3 years off of that, so somewhere between 34 and 36 is when his conversion was. And again, we don't have, you know, we can't nail it down to a day and hour, but at least we have a good range of when this happened. Saul now has disciples. How about that? This is a similar picture to Rahab and the two spies in Joshua 2. But this is also a further humbling. Remember how the man walking with so much purpose is now having to ride in a little basket outside the wall and be let down in the middle of the night. I mean, he is still learning two tricks. He's learning how to humble, and he's learning how to trust. He realizes, you know what, I gotta have friends to help me to do this. Any questions or comments so far? Because I got one more wow for you here in just a second. Okay, let's pick up from verse 26 to 29. Let's see this next one. So Paul decides to do something really interesting. He decides to go to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if it's a good idea or not, but he decides to go. Somebody read 26 to 29. Okay. All right, so, well, he decides to go to Jerusalem. This is really now, this is where he came from. This is his hometown. This is where he served. This was where he was on the Sanhedrin. I mean, this is back in the lion's den. I mean, he's going back to where all the people are. And how do you suppose they welcomed him home? What's your problem? We sent you to get rid of those people. And now look at you. You got disciples. People are following you in their way. What's your problem? He tried to join the disciples, you know, the disciples of Christ. He tried to get come in part of the group. Again, I imagine he walks into the church. Hi, everybody. And they're like, wait a minute. Who is this guy now? You know, come on. But they were all afraid, the word phobio, of him. They were feared of him, but not believing he was really a disciple. After being kicked out of Damascus, Paul makes the journey to Jerusalem and walks back into the lion's den. Even after his years of preparation in the desert and even after the signs of God's transformation, the people of Saul's past still don't believe he's changed his heart. One of the hardest things you'll ever do is go back home. You ever tried to do that? Go back to your old people, your old family, and say, hey, I've changed. Right. I knew you when you were all, remember those wild, yeah, I remember, but I've changed. Oh, you haven't changed. Come on. You're the same guy. And so, this is tough to go home, go back to your people. This is a huge step in ministry, though. Listen to this. We can't serve Christ and please people. Is there an amen somewhere? Look, until only when we come to the realization that we have to speak the truth, and even if our family and our friends reject us or reject that truth, we still have to do it. I mean, in a sense, Paul is being cut off from everything but God and being joined to this new group of disciples. You know, he's now got a new church. He's got a new family. And more he's realizing, I better be friends with these people because I got no friends in the world right now. And I think this is important. This is an important part of ministry. If you're ever going to please God, sometimes you have to even stand up in the midst of your family, you know, and say, this is who I am. I'm sorry you don't agree. I'm sorry you think I'm a fool. But this is who I am. And when you're able to do that, there's a new boldness, a new strength that comes when you depend on God, even though it's very hard. It's very hard to do it. But Barnabas, there's this guy whose name means son of rest. We know him as the son of encouragement, his name. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas steps in. He saves the day. And it's so funny because this is going to later be one of his good friends in ministry for several years. But Barnabas is taking the lead here. Paul is kind of like a little puppy, little weeping puppy out in the yard. And Barnabas goes, says, come here, I'll take you. Come on, I'll help you. It's all right. And he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord. Hara'o, he had seen him with his own eyes. Look, this is so important. Barnabas said he has seen the Lord with his own eyes. He had a real encounter. This was not some kind of mystical moment. This was not indigestion from dinner. This was a real encounter with Jesus. Number two, the Lord had spoken to him, Lalahu. The Lord had spoken words to him. He had heard the very voice of God. And then, how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly, this means boldly and frankly, to the people there. He had preached in the name of Jesus Christ. He says, look, Barnabas says, look, man, you know this guy had a real encounter. Why would he be doing this? He actually saw the face. He heard the voice. And now he's preaching fearlessly. I mean, he's willing to put his own life on the line. Don't you believe this guy? True. That's right. Wouldn't that have been nice? Yes, that's right. That's right. You know, a little bit later, we're going to ask a lot of questions. I mean, there's so many times I wonder, God, couldn't you have done it? Didn't you, you know, this way or that way? Thank goodness I can't figure him out. You know, if I could figure him out, he'd be way too small. Right. Right. Yes. Right. Right. Very cool. Very true. Barnabas, like Ananias before him, was able to welcome and serve people even through their past. This was the beginning of a significant ministry team that would be used to change the world later on. So, see, our Barnabas is our local candy land. You know, candy. If you ever come to church here, there's this lady. You kind of have to watch out the front door. I mean, she'll bowl you over, won't she? But she's got that warmth, you know, that love. Just to say, hey, come on in. I welcome you. Wonderful. Verse 28, so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Back in Galatians 1:18 again, Paul adds more detail to this first trip to Jerusalem by pointing out that he stayed with Peter for 15 days. All right, so when he came to Jerusalem, he hung out with the man. Peter, remember, is basically the leader of the troop. Wouldn't you say? I mean, he's the man. So there, Paul and Peter are together. I'd love to hear that conversation, wouldn't you? Just to hear what those two guys are talking about. And talking about opposites, man. Remember, Peter is a simpleton. I mean, he is a fisherman, which is basically in their class system, one of the lowest classes there is. And then you got Paul, head of the Sanhedrin, super brain, powerful, rich, famous guy. And yet both of these in the feet of the cross become powerful in different ways, but all, you know, both the same in power at the feet of the cross. It's awesome. But notice here, he also noted that he did not meet with all the apostles on this occasion. Back in Galatians, he made a big point. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter who he met with and who he didn't meet with? What do you think? I mean, Paul makes a clear point. I met with Peter and I met with James, but I didn't meet with everybody else. Well, okay, there you go. Yeah. That's true. That's true. Good point. The head honcho, right? Right. He was, and Jesus' brother. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So true. So true. Yes, very true. Very true. Yep. And he goes on to say, remember, in Galatians 1, that the point is, I didn't get the gospel from any of these guys. In other words, he was telling us in the scripture here, my call did not come from Peter. I'm not a disciple of Peter, you see. But what is he a disciple of? Christ. Christ called me. Christ met me in the desert. Christ trained me. Christ called me, not Peter. Yes. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, at this stage, don't you think they're just kind of welcoming him in, validating him at least? Very much so. Right. No doubt about it. I think he was getting validated by them, but he was not being trained or called under their ministry kind of deal. You know what I mean? That's what he was trying to say. Oh, I know. They might not. That's right. That's right. Sure. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. Kind of like when the president goes off in his little safe room when the bombs come, right? Yeah. You don't want all to come together at one time. What Paul will point to in the future is that his message is not from men, as in the apostles, but from God. Galatians 1:1 says, not from men, nor by men, but by Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:10 says, am I trying to win the approval of men or God? God, obviously. And then 1:16, I did not consult any man before going in this. In other words, he's making this point that I was called by Christ, not by men. I'm not trying to please men, I'm trying to please Christ. And so don't get any ideas that Peter called me and he set me up and sent me out to go do. No, I'm working with God, with Peter. It's an important point for later on. Verse 29, so we talked and debated with the Hellenist or the Greek Jews, but they tried to kill him. Well, guess what? You remember back in the controversy with the widows, remember that controversy? The Greek Jews, and then you had the Jerusalem Jews. Okay, we said the Jerusalem Jews were the old timers. The Greek Jews were the new people, newbies. And we always said, well, the old timers are really staunch, you know, really difficult to deal with because they're old timers. But look who's difficult now. Even the newbies, the Greeks, wanted to kill him too. I mean, they also were very staunch in their religion. And so when they started talking, he started debating with them and talking to them about the faith, and they're like, nope, let's kill him. Let's wipe him out. Surely. Yeah, Hellenistic, right. It's the same thing. Yes, that's right. I like the Greek name, the Grecian, better, because it does explain that the Greek Jews, these are the ones that are from out of town that moved into town. So they're not officially from Jerusalem. They're converts from out there in Greece, and they come to town. Yeah. But this is called the Pauline approach to evangelism. You debate, you share, but you have a debate. Now, he was a great debater, and I wish I could be a Paul. I really do. I wish I had that kind of mind that could just lead people right down the track and then go, gotcha. Wouldn't you love that? Because Paul was good at it. And he begins early in his ministry, but also the persecution starts early too. Paul was known throughout the New Testament as a good presenter of truth and a passionate heart, using his personal experience and conversion as a launch point to share his new worldview with other people. Because remember, he would go in and say, look, guys, let me tell you what happened to me. Let me tell you, I was going this way, and then God met me on the road and changed my whole point of view, and now I see, and here's the truth. And it was profound. It worked. I mean, he wrote 40% of the whole New Testament. He planted, 15 to 20 different churches that we know of. So he was very effective. Now, here's the next wow for you. Somebody read just this 30 and 31 of chapter 9. Let's see this next little piece here. 30 and 31. Thank you. Very good. So this is the end of phase 2. And I want you to see this. When the believers, the brothers, learned of this plot to kill Paul, what did they decide to do to protect him? Send him away. They took him down to Caesarea. It's right here on the coast. And sent him by ship up here to Tarsus, way up here. Now, what do we know about Tarsus? That's where he's from. That's where he's born. They said, Paul, you better go home. You better go home and just chill out, because we don't want to get you killed the first day. You're important. So he goes in and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, look, this is the next amazing thing. Take your sheet again, right here. Flip over to page 2. Actually, it starts at the bottom of page 1. It says, goes to Tarsus for safety. That was 37 AD, okay? Now, when you flip the page over on the back, look at this. 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46. You realize he doesn't come back in play in the book of Acts for 10 years. Again, as you read through this, you think, oh, this is all happening in 2 months. Nope, Paul goes to Tarsus and he stays home for 10 years. God says, Paul, I got to work on you. You've got some personal development to do. You've got to learn about me. You've got to grow in your character before I can trust you with your ministry. So many of us young preachers, so many of us preachers want to say, let's go today. I'm ready today. And God says, no, you're not. 3 years of spiritual development, 10 years of personal development, learning to work as a tent maker, getting his life together, dealing with all of his issues, dealing with his anger problem. I don't know what all God did with him, but I want you to understand, he spent 13 years of development. And then from Acts chapter 11 to the end, he has 20 years of ministry. 13 years of development, 20 years of ministry. So maybe you're saying, what does this have to do with me? Well, maybe you are in the spiritual development season right now. And you're saying, God, well, I'm ready to go. I'm ready. No, I want you to go through these years of spiritual development right now. Or maybe you're in the personal development phase where he's working on you. He's got things to learn about your life, get your character going and working on you. And you're saying, God, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. He said, nope, I want you to work on this. You got to get yourself together. There's still time. And then this will happen. When God is ready, our Barnabas will come to us and say, hey, Paul, it's time. And we better be ready when our moment comes. Because it's just going to be a short season of our life. It's not going to be, you know, people ask all the time, well, what's God's will for my life? They're asking about what that big thing is. And what I say is, I don't know what the big thing is. But what I do know is today, I'm getting ready. I'm in the preparation phase today for what that big thing is that's coming up. And I want you to know the Apostle Paul had to go through years of development. And we do too. Who are we to think that, oh, well, Paul had to do that, but I don't have to. You know, we need to be able to go through that development time. And I just thought that was interesting because here, Saul was sent hope for 10 to 12 years. Some people say 10, some say 12, depending on who you look at. And when we get to Acts 11, Paul is recruited by God through Barnabas to begin his 20-year ministry that changed the world. But it took 13 years of development to get Paul ready. Even Paul had to wait to train and to prepare. Even Paul had a limited season of service. He didn't get to serve for 50 years. He didn't get to serve for 100 years. 20 years. That was the limit of his service before he was killed. God protected him and used him in that time. Our calling is either to be training or serving. Each season has an important opportunity. Wherever you are right this minute, you find out, what can I do today to get trained for what this next thing is? Because believe me, I think our battle is just beginning in this country. I believe our battle is just beginning right here in Millbrook. And we have to be prepared. We have to be ready. We have to be strong people of character. We have to know what we believe so that when God is ready, we'll be ready too. Now, I told you this is so at the very end here, then the church, the way, through Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. You notice Judea is down here, Samaria is in the middle, and Galilee is the northern part of Israel. Enjoyed a time of peace, was strengthened, edified, living in fear of the Lord and encouragement by the Holy Spirit. If there's anything that I want for a church and I want for Wellspring, it's these four things. Look, the book of Acts does not tell us about the planting or development of any churches in Galilee up here at all. But apparently they did because he lists it here. Remember, this is an overview with a large purpose, not a detailed history of the church. But listen, four signs of spiritual growth. One is peace and unity. People aren't fighting with each other. You know, no church is ever going to grow if we're always going to bicker and fight. Is there an amen somewhere? It's just not going to happen. We need peace and unity. Number two, strength in knowledge. A church that's growing mentally, spiritually, is a church that's growing. And these people were being strengthened in their knowledge. They were learning, studying together. Number three, respect in worship. Look, they're living in the fear of the Lord. You know what that is? Walking in God's respect, really having a sense of respect in worship. They come in awe to God. And again, a church will never grow if they can't learn how to worship in the awe of God. And really come in there, not with this prideful, bold point of view, but this humble fear of the Lord. We need that in our worship and every worship. And then look at this last one. And encouraged by the Holy Spirit. The word encouraged is the word for joy. They had joy in the Holy Spirit. They were set on fire. They were excited to be there. They weren't walking around with their chins hitting the ground like, poor me. Lord, help us to get reignited with the joy of the Lord and encouragement in the Holy Spirit. And look, it's no wonder it says it increased in numbers. Wouldn't people want to come to a church like that? People are loving each other and working together. They're studying together. They're worshiping together. They walk around going, wow, this is fun. I love it. Instead of, oh my goodness, I got to go to church again. Oh man. So I pray for the joy of the Holy Spirit to just rule and reign here and everywhere, just that he will, because that will increase the numbers. That will help us all grow. So we see phase three starts now. We're going to change gears completely because now Paul is in Tarsus for the next 10 years. So he goes off the scene of Acts and our friend Peter rolls back on the scene. So let's see Somebody read 32 to 43. We'll read the end of that chapter. So 32 all the way to the end of that chapter. All right, thank you. So the last part of chapter 9 is two amazing miracles that Peter was involved with. Let's look at this first one. So then, and this is where phase 3 begins. I told you that the book is broken up geographically. We have Jerusalem, we have Samaria, now we're going to be in Antioch, and then we're going to go to Europe, and then, so it's going to go through 6 geographical phases. So now we're moving into phase number 3 right here, okay? So as Peter traveled with about the country, so finally Peter's getting out of Jerusalem. He needs to get out of town. It's probably heating up pretty good. Everybody's getting angry. They're starting to be mean there. And so he goes to visit the Lord's people, the saints who lived in Lydda. Peter came back into focus in the last couple of sections of chapter 9. Peter now begins to expand his ministry from just Jerusalem to all parts of the country. Lydda is about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So here it is on the map. So you got Jerusalem, and Lydda is just northwest of there. This is the first time, by the way, that the word for saints is used for Christians in the Bible, right here in this book of Acts. So he says he went to visit the Lord's people. NIV says the Lord's people. Why they didn't use the word saints, I don't know. I like saints better. So visit the saints who lived in Lydda. Verse 33, there he found a man named Ananias. His name means laudable or lifted up, somebody who can be lifted up, who was paralyzed, had been bedridden for 8 years. Man, what a bad place. Wouldn't you hate that, to be in a bed for 8 years, people taking care of you, all the detail there. But apparently this dude was a pretty important person in town because Peter's ministering through the area and God provides an opportunity for his glory to be manifested. And again, Peter just doesn't walk around healing everybody. So why this one? We feel like this must be an important person that can reveal to everybody what's going on, okay? So what does he do? He says, man, look at this guy's faith. I mean, would you walk into a dude been laying in the bed for 8 years? Hey, get up. Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. And immediately he got up. Wow. Again, Peter's seen these miracles several times of healing where he just reaches out. He said, remember the guy? He says, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I have I give you in the name of Christ. Walk outside the synagogue. You know, he does this several times. It's a token. It's a miracle to give God glory, to bring attention to the gospel. And look who he gave credit. Look what he said. Jesus Christ. He didn't say, hey, in the name of Peter. He gave Jesus all the credit. Once again, Peter's careful to give the power of the healing to Jesus and not to himself. He speaks in bold faith, and Ananias responds in bold faith and stands up. I mean, imagine him. Somebody says, Ananias, stand up. Yeah, I haven't stood up in 8 years. I know, that's right, that's right. I mean, paralyzed and bedridden means you can't even move. So, I mean, just it's a huge miracle that he's even able to stand up and has the faith to do so. And apparently he was a big guy because all those who lived in Lydda, and Sharon, I see this when it says Sharon here, that's not a city, it's actually a region. It's called the Plain of Sharon, and it's a bunch of cities around this whole area. So it's like the region of the river region here, you know, a bunch of different areas are all put together. He said all the people in Lydda and Sharon saw him. Now, I got to thinking, how would that be possible for people in a region of, say, 20 miles to see this guy? Unless I can figure he must have gone there. I mean, either they came to him, but what if he went there? What if he starts walking around saying, hey guys, I was in the bed for 8 years. And they're saying, what in the world happened? Well, this dude named Peter showed up at my house. And he said, Jesus Christ healed me. Well, who's that? Perfect. Perfect setup right there, right? Let me tell you. Oh, you said, yeah, that's right. The Peter probably, I mean, Jesus probably walked by this guy but didn't heal him. And then Peter did come that day. Yes.
And healed him.
Yeah.
And this guy could have been there too.
That's true. That's true.
I mean, you
very true.
He's been paralyzed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he could have been a mayor or something like that. That might be why. He could have been the mayor of Sharon. You know, he could have been a big wig at one time and then got paralyzed. Who knows? Yep. Yep. Right. In both of these miracles, you're going to see a very clear proof that it was miraculous, you know. But yeah, they must have known this, so everybody knew about it. So when he's walking around, they're going, oh, cool. That's important. And look what they did. When you see this miracle, what are you gonna do? I gotta believe in this guy Jesus. They turned to the Lord. I mean, we see once again that God uses healings as a means to bring people into faith in Christ. Again, what good is it for you to be healed if your soul is not changed, right? I mean, what good is it to have a body but go to hell? I mean, the ultimate goal is not healing. The ultimate goal is salvation. But healing is the means God uses sometimes. And the whole region of Sharon is moved by this miracle. Well, then we go to Joppa. Now, Joppa is just to the west on the coast there, 8 miles. So in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. Her name means female gazelle. Fancy. Or some people also know of her as Dorcas. You ever heard of Dorcas? Dorcas also means gazelle, by the way. She was always doing good and helping the poor. So this woman was known as the Mother Teresa of her day. Now, I don't have to tell you about Mother Teresa, do I? If I just mentioned her name, Mother Teresa, everybody goes, ah, we know all about Mother Teresa. Well, I bet same there. Some people said, hey, you know Dorcas? Oh, my goodness. Dorcas is the best. She helps everybody. Or, you know Tabitha? Yeah. I mean, she's like a famous person. We see a prominent member of the Christian church who has a glowing reputation for good works in the community who lived about 8 miles from Lydda. Okay? Well, what happened to her? About that time, she became sick. Now, that's not such a miracle if you raise up from being sick, okay? But number two, she died, okay? Still not quite a big deal yet, but look at this one. And her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. You know what? They're getting ready for the funeral. She's not just sick anymore. She's not just dead. She's not sleeping. Her body was washed. Everybody had her set up for the funeral. And old Peter's going to mess up another funeral. Hallelujah, right? Obviously prepared for the funeral. This woman was not just sick in bed. She had died and her body was prepared for the guest visitation. So Lydda was near Joppa, okay? Everybody. So the disciples there said, hey, we heard that Peter is over in Lydda. Let's get him here. So they sent two men and urged him, please come at once. Now, why did the disciples get so involved in this funeral to invite Peter to come help so quickly? What's the big deal? Yeah, again, just a household name. I mean, she's just somebody important. And the Spirit was saying, look, if you heal this person, this will bring a lot of people to Christ. So they went and talked to him, and Peter went with him. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room, and all the widows were standing around crying. You know, back in the day, they had people who had their profession was called crying. They went from funeral to funeral to funeral, you know, professional wailers, and that was their job. I don't think I would like that. But then again, we get paid for just crying, wailing, and showing him robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made, so she was still just, you know, touching lives even in her death there. Peter sent them all out of the room. And he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, now again, speaking to a man in a bed who has been there for 8 years is one thing. But now you're talking to a woman who's dead. Okay? First of all, how can she possibly hear you if she's dead? Well, the Lord hears. Lord hears you, not her. Tabitha, get up. Now, I had a real moment in my mind because I remembered another Tabitha that Jesus had raised up. Okay? And so I was thinking, surely this wasn't the same little girl who was 12 at the time and now she's an old lady and being raised up again. No, it turns out the other one is Talitha, not Tabitha, okay? With an L, not a B. I say, man, now if you get raised up twice in your life, that's really unfair, okay? That's pushing the rules a little bit. But it wasn't. It wasn't. Okay. So it was Talitha before. Now it's Tabitha. So Tabitha, and get up. Now, I tell that story, but I do believe that Peter and James were in the room in Mark when they saw Jesus do this. And I'm betting you that while Peter's saying these words, he's at an echo in his brain of Jesus saying the same thing. He says, you know, how did my master do it? Yeah, he said, Talitha, get up. So he says, Tabitha, get up. Use the same words. She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. Now that would be freaky to me right there, but I'd be so praising the God for it. I mean, come on, seriously, now a woman is dead. And you're seeing a person, you know, resuscitated to life. Now, she wasn't resurrected. She wasn't in the grave, but she was resuscitated to life. Right in front of your eyes. Powerful. And here's what he says. Isaiah 55 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So I have a question for you. Why does God raise up an obscure woman like Tabitha but allow Stephen and James and John the Baptist, all these other people who would really done a really good work for the church, but he doesn't raise them up? Right on. Perfect. First of all, I don't know his mind. His mind is much more than me, but you're right. God has a purpose for those people. And when they finish their purpose, that's part of their purpose. Obviously, her purpose was to rise up, to bring other people to Christ. But yeah, I mean, just, but you know what I mean? If you try to figure out God, how frustrated are you going to get? Because you just don't know what he's doing all the time. You can't always figure it out. Maybe you can. You got it all figured out over there. That's right. I know it. I know it. Right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Exactly right. Yes. And you know, great point there. And he took her by the hand and he helped her up to her feet. And then she called for the believers, especially the widows, these wailers. Say, hey, come on in, you wailers. Now you're going to turn into laughers. It's a great party. Let's have a party. And presented her to her alive. You know, Tabitha was raised up not for her own benefit here. Right? In fact, she was probably, think about it, as a Christian, where would she be when she died? You know, she may have been hugging Jesus at that very moment. And the angel comes and says, excuse me. What? She says, I need to borrow you for a few years. No, that's okay. I'm in heaven. I'm good. No. Father's got a purpose for you. You know, she was in good place. Correct. That's what I've heard too. Just fighting the light there. No, I don't. Yeah, I know it. That's right. But she was brought back to life, even to suffer death again. Look, think about this. Not only does she come out of heaven, but now she's got to die again. Just like our friend Lazarus, bless his heart. He had to die twice on this earth. But she did it for the sake of the ministry. I mean, that to me is the ultimate sacrifice, willing to come back from heaven and for the sake of the ministry, and go through the whole death process again to please God. Again, this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. The point of this and every miracle is to bring people to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the miracle. With these two miracles, Joppa and Lydda become the epicenter of the Christian church in the days after the persecution in Jerusalem starts. So these two little cities become where the church moves out of. They get out of Jerusalem where it's all difficult, and they go about 25 miles and then 8 more miles out And that becomes kind of the center of the Christian church. It's moving out of Jerusalem, just like Jesus said it would. Jerusalem, Samaria, all the ends of the earth, right? And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. All right, we got one last little thing here. What does a tanner do? Correct. And so what do you think they do with those hides? No, they make stuff, you know, sandals, I mean, any kind of leather things. But what is a tanner? So it takes the hide. Does it leave the hide on the animal? What does it do? Slaughters the animal, peels the skin off of it, takes the hair off of it, dyes it, salts it, whatever it does to make it, you know, solid, and then becomes leather, right? And hides for things. Now, here's the interesting thing. The close of chapter 9, we see Peter living in Joppa now. So he's not in Jerusalem anymore. Now he's on the coast in Joppa. And by the way, these tanners always lived on the coast. Because not only was it a nasty job, it was a stinky job. And they needed a lot of salt water for their purpose. So they always were parked way out of town near the coast where the smell wasn't so bad. Okay? But here, interesting note. Peter has been raised as a Jew, right? In the Jewish faith, a tanner was banned from community life because he touched and dealt with dead bodies. Therefore, he had to live 75 feet outside of town and could not have physical contact with any Jewish leaders because he would be considered ceremonially unclean. So this Jewish guy who used to be so religious now is hanging out with a tanner out in there. Now, I want you to note that there's no references to tanners in the Torah. This is not one of God's rules. This is one of the Jewish rules they came up with. The only thing God is worried about in Leviticus is touching a dead human body. And then you can be cleansed after 7 days. But they began to apply that to even carcasses of animals. Well, that's the whole point. Because also, what did they sacrifice on the altar? Right. Goats and lambs and oxen and bulls. Exactly the same thing that a tanner deals with every day. Exactly right. So obviously it doesn't make you unclean. Correct. Correct. Right. That's right. Right. Technically, I guess so. That's right. Okay. Cool. Fantastic. Good to know. So here, but there are no certain unclean animals. There are definitely certain unclean animals, you know, that you can't touch. But it wasn't one of these that the tanner be working. He mostly worked with goats and sheep and cows. That's who the tanner mostly worked with. Those were not unclean animals. So, again, the Jews were applying a rule that was not from God. They devised rules that it spread out way further than they needed to go. So here, what we see in Peter is a higher concern for a person's heart than from the Jewish religion. This is a heart change that opens the door for the next phase in Peter's life. Next chapter, chapter 10, is one of those world-changing moments. And if Peter hadn't had a heart change to where he's open to dealing with people who are not Jewish, we wouldn't be here today. So, a couple of lessons for us today, just to realize, you know, Apostle Paul, it wasn't straight through. He had 13 years of training to prepare for 20 years of ministry. Don't despise training. Be ready. You know, use the seasons of training as God has us in right now for whatever reason. If we're waiting for us, I believe he's got us preparing for something big. Don't be afraid of training. Just be willing to train. But when your moment comes, be ready to go when God calls you. And then the power of miracles. You know, I'm praying that God will bring miracles, that I believe in miracles still. I believe God still works. And that he could bring glory to himself by seeing lives changed, people healed, Marriage is healed. Families brought together. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so very much for this message tonight. Lord, thank you for the life of Paul. And Lord, we learned so much about how you work through him. Lord, thank you for his dedication, his faithfulness. And Lord, we know he was prepared for many years before he was put into ministry. And let us be prepared the same way, Father. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for the miraculous works you did in the book of Acts, Lord. We pray your Holy Spirit would still work today to bring glory to your name, to bring people to Christ as they see the miracles that only you can do. And Father, help us to stand and realize that we have to submit to you with arms high and hearts lifted up to you. That's our only hope and our only help. And thank you, Father, for the way you're teaching us and working with us through this book. We give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, see you next week for chapter 10 of the book of Acts. The Acts of the Holy Spirit.